بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. So we left off last time talking about the way the audit of deeds will be presented to different people at the time of Hisab, at the time of their reckoning. So the author rahimahullah ta'ala continues, he says, وَأَنَّ الصِّرَاطَ حَقٌّ يَجُوزُهُ الْعِبَادُ بِقَدْرِ أَعْمَالِهِمْ فَنَاجُونَ مُتَفَاوَتُونَ فِي سُرْعَةِ النَّجَاةِ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ نَارِ جَهَنَّمَ وَقَوْمٌ أَوْبَقَتْهُمْ فِيهَا أَعْمَالُهُمْ. So the sirat, the word sirat is a loan word from either Persian or from Latin, but it's not originally an Arabic word. And so the word sirat, one of the meanings of it here is, one of the meanings of it is a straight path. One of the meaning that's intended here is like a bridge. So there is a bridge from the place of judgment to Jannah that passes over the recesses in which Jahannam will be. And that bridge is known as Sirat. As the Sirat, there's a number of osaf or descriptors regarding it that are wadded in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But everybody has to cross over it if they want to make it to Jannah. So the people who are going to go and get dragged into Jahannam, they'll either be thrown into Jahannam directly, or they'll be, for some reason or another, unable to cross the Sirat. I mean, one of the things about the Day of Judgment, Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Taha, وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً دَنْقًا وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى يَقُولُ رَبِّ لِمَ حَشَرْتَنِي أَعْمَى وَقَدْ كُنْتُ بَصِيرًا قَالَ كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ كذلك أتتك آياتنا فنسيتها وكذلك اليوم تنسى, right? That just this is يوم القيامة, the people who turn away from my remembrance will give him a very constricted life in this world, and يوم القيامة will raise that person blind. And that person will then ask on the Day of Judgment when they're raised blind, oh, our Lord, why did you raise me blind when I used to have sight in the world? And Allah Ta'ala will answer him, just like you turned away from my signs in this world and forgot about them, just like that, this day you'll be forgotten. So obviously the sirat is going to be very difficult to pass if someone cannot see where they're going. And it will be fraught with all sorts of difficulties. And it will be fraught with all sorts of perils. It's unfortunate. Young Master Yahya asked about the Sirat yesterday, and he's unable to hear the answer. But we'll, you know, he can like listen to it on SoundCloud or whatever. For all you listeners at home, the Sirat is described by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as having hooks at the end of it. He actually asked about the hooks, you know, and long like poles with hooks at the end of them. The only thing I can think of that like I could tell a person that would resemble that is like a pizza hook. Have you ever seen a? See, very few people have actually been to a real pizza place. The most people have been to like Domino's or, you know, whatever. But like a real pizza, you ever been to a real pizza place, Yusha? No. Yeah, you should make him take you. It's a cultural experience, right? You know, like how they have in Pakistan, right? They have the tandoors that they make the roti, and they have that really long hook that they. So basically, it's the same thing, but with like tomato sauce and cheese on top. Okay. Have you seen that? Have you spent a significant time in Karachi? So you know what I'm talking about. You're cultured. Mm-hmm. You're a very cultured person. I think you probably know very well what I'm talking about. It's like basically this like long pole arm with a hook at the end of it, right? And so what will happen is that those things will grab people and pull some of them out into the Jahannam. And some people will pass, but it will like wound them and it will rip chunks of flesh out of them. And some people will be grabbed literally by the people who they see, how can we put this in nice language, for the people that they didn't do right by. Those people, when they're falling into Jahannam, they will reach out and grab people also and bring them down with them. And this happens. I mean, this happens as if someone robs another person, or somebody says something bad to another person, or somebody does something bad to another person that causes that person to kind of lose it and then also go down into the wrong path, the person who caused another person to go down the wrong path, they will also have the ability at that time too, when they're falling into the fire, to grab people and take them down with them. So a person should be very careful about it. There will be people who think that, okay, it was difficult, I'm almost across now. Someone's going to grab their leg and pull them down as well. All of these things are what? These are the jaza, these are the recompense for people's deeds in this world. And it will be played out in a kind of a very scary in some situations, and a very inspiring in some situations, a very emphatic either way type of scenario. And so the author says that that sirat is haq, that this is part of our aqidah, that you have to believe in the sirat. And that the slaves, they cross over it and in such a way that's commensurate with their deeds. And so those people who make it, they'll also make it in terms of crossing in a way that's commensurate with their deeds. So those people who are the anbiya and the awliya of Allah Ta'ala, the siddiqeen that we talked about and we described before. Okay, it comes in the hadith of the Prophet that there's certain people who cross over the sirat, how like a flash of lightning, kal-barq, right? Which is again very interesting that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses this word, because the fastest thing that we know in the physical world is the speed of light, and although lightning doesn't travel at the speed of light, at least there is some, I guess, association with it. It's pretty fast at any rate. So some people will cross the sirat like lightning. And some people will cross the sirat like the wind, meaning they'll fly over it. And Allahu A'lam, perhaps it's an allusion to the shuhada, and Allah knows best, because it comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they will tour around Jannah in the bellies of green birds. And that may be also a metaphor for something else. Allah knows best. But some people cross it like lightning, and some people will cross it flying like the wind, and some people will cross it running, and some people will cross it walking, and some people will cross it crawling. It will be very bitter. It will be very bitter for them to cross. This is a very important thing for us to think about also with regards to how we want to live our own lives. Because we make compromises with stuff all the time. Sometimes there are certain people who want to do what's right and go through great difficulty in order to do it. And then there's certain people who are like, yeah, whatever happens, happens. And then there's certain people who let a couple of things that they're not supposed to go. Yawmul Qiyamah, all of these are basically reflections of the way a person lived their life, right? So there are certain people, they'll go to Jannah anyway, right? This is kind of frustrating. Someone does something like wrong to you, and you're like, man, this guy, you can't even, like, if it was a kafir, you could be like, oh man, at least he's going to Jahannam, and I'll laugh at him one day. This guy's probably gonna go to Jannah too, Still, there's no, you're not gonna get away with stuff that you do to people, and you're not gonna get away with shortcuts you do yourself. No one's gonna get away with it. So we don't bust other people's chops about things like that. There are so many things people do that are like shortcuts, and it may seem like, okay, you're getting by, I'm getting by. You read your salat, I read your salat. You do your siyam in the Ramadan. I do my siyam in Ramadan. But some people are pulling more than their fair share, and some people are slacking off. There's all of these kind of different gradations. All of those things, you'll see them in the Day of Judgment. So hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we probably mentioned several times, that a person will die the way they lived, and they will be in the grave the way that they died. And they'll be resurrected the way that they were in the grave, and they'll be judged the way that they're resurrected, and they'll be then at their eternal maqam in the way that they're judged. And o kama qala alayhi salatu wasalam. And so the sirat is another manzar of this justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that there are certain sins or certain things that a person did that may not technically be haram, but there's Allah Ta'ala will take retribution for them as well, which should also be, and we talked about this hadith in the Riyadh al-Salihin class, that a person should look into their heart. There are a lot of things that you can do that are not technically haram, that are just really not good things to do. A person should be very careful about that, like how they harm other people doing those things. A man can divorce his wife and say, well, it's not technically haram, a person can tell a person that, like, oh, they're going to do something for them, and then afterward bail out, and so it's not technically haram, because I intended at that time to do it, and the person just has a change of heart or whatever. There's all these kind of murky things in the middle that Allah Ta'ala didn't make them haram because it would just make the Sharia like burdensome, but you do something that has some effect and some repercussions in some place. And even though technically you're not punished with the fire from it, but Allah Ta'ala will bring about the circumstances that a person will see all of these things. So at any rate, it should demotivate a person from thinking that they're slick and they're going to get away with stuff. And it should really motivate a person to hold themselves to a higher standard, because, you know, you're going to Jannah and other people are going to Jannah. When you see Pizza Hook ripping chunks of flesh out of people's side, you'll be like, wow, I'm glad that I, you know, made wudu properly and didn't steal money from people and whatever, you know. I think it'll be good, you know. That day people will see the value of the higher path and the higher road that was chalked out for us by the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So, يُجُوزُهُ الْعِبَادُ بِقَدْرِ أَعْمَالِهِمْ فَنَاجُونَ مُتَفَاوَتُونَ فِي سُرْعَةِ النَّجَاةِ. That those people will then, they will cross in a way that's commensurate with the speed and with a safety that's commensurate with the way that they were in this world. وَقَوْمٌ أَوْبَقَتْهُمْ فِيهَا أَعْمَالُهُمْ. And there will be a group of people who they will fall into the fire, and they'll be pulled into the fire because of their a'mal from that point. That nobody who has the a'mal of Jahannam will get away with it. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِحَوْضِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَرِدُهُ أُمَّتُهُ لَا يَظْمَأُ مَنْ شَرِبَ مِنْهُ وَيُذَادُ عَنْهُ مَنْ بَدَّلَ وَغَيَّرَ. And it's also part of Iman, part of our Aqidah, to believe in the Hawd of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The term Hawd means a storage place for a liquid or for water. In modern Arabic, the word Hawd is what they use to describe the gas tank of a car. But this is obviously not a gas tank. It's more like a fountain, or a watering place, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the honors that Allah Ta'ala will give him on the Day of Judgment, the unique gifts and blessings that he'll give him on the Day of Judgment, is that there will be this large hawd, the size of which is from Hijaz to Oman. So it's basically a huge thing. It's going to be like this really super huge watering place, and it will reach out in this, you know, like hundreds of miles, if not over 1,000 miles. And it will be a thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described as, it will have pitchers that are as numerous as the stars in the sky around it, and the drink that will be in it will be sweet as honey and white as milk. And whoever drinks from it will be given the special gift that after they drink from it, they'll never thirst again, meaning that it will be a sort of tonic against all the other difficulties of Yawm al-Qiyamah that they'll have to face, including judgment and crossing the Sirat and all of this other stuff. And so what will happen is that the people will come to it, and that are from the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he'll be there at that place, and he'll call out to the people that halumma, come close, O my Ummah, come close. But the angels will be there to kick out the fakers, essentially. And so what will happen is that there will be certain people who look like they're Muslims and may actually be Muslims, but the angels will drive them away. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will then argue with them. And he'll say, why are you driving away my ummah from the hope? And the angels will say, you don't know what they did after you left. They changed. And this is a very sad reality that we also need to think about. That oftentimes people they experience a boost of iman, and they become religious for some time, and then they like let things go, and they fall off the train, and they don't make an effort to get back on. And the reference is to these people, and it's also to the people who tried to change the deen of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And those people will be driven away from the hawd. Wallahu a'lam. There's a discussion amongst the ulama regarding the ilm of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said, I was given the knowledge of the awwaleen and the akhirin, the first ones and the last ones, meaning that he is the one that within him retains as much knowledge as all of the creation has. He has all of it and more. He's out of the created things the one that has the most knowledge. And when it's said that he has like the knowledge of the ancient ones and the knowledge of the ones who will come at the end of time, does this mean that he has all knowledge with detail, or does it mean that he has knowledge of all things but in generalities? And so these hadith would seem to suggest that that he has knowledge with generality. Or for example, there's the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that in al-mala'u al-a'la, every Thursday the deeds of this ummah are shown to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if he sees something good, then he will praise Allah ta'ala for it, and if he sees something bad, then he will ask Allah's forgiveness on behalf of the ummah, which is a great blessing for us. This hadith is a dalil that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is alive in his grave, and B, it's also a dalil that the benefit the ummah receives is continuous from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until this time. But the difference of opinion amongst the ulama regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's knowledge, is it complete with detail, or is it complete but in generality? It's a difference of opinion. So some of the ulama will then use this as a dalil for that. But the angels will then the angels will the angels will basically drive away those people who changed in themselves, and those people who changed the deen. And so when they say that to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he'll, instead of telling those people to halumma, come near, he'll say fasuhqan, suhqan, get lost, go away. Wal-iyadu billah. This would be a tragedy if any one of us were to show up at the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he alayhi salatu wasalam, if he were to drive us away. He is Allah Ta'ala's rahmah. He is the one who sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's the one Allah Ta'ala created him for rahmah. And he was a rahmah for his friends and for his enemies. If he had the choice, he would have asked Allah Ta'ala, and he did ask Allah Ta'ala to let everybody into Jannah, but it wasn't his choice, so he didn't ask. It would be very unfortunate on that day if he were to drive any one of us away. So we should be very careful about that. Ask Allah Ta'ala for his madad and his help to stay true to the deen as it is, and to not change and not to flag before we pass from this world. This hawd is what is intended by the ayah of the Quran, Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. So sometimes they'll refer to it as the hawd of al-kawthar. Kawthar is both the name of the hawd. Some of the mufassirin say also, right? Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar, and indeed we gave you al-kawthar. Fasalli li rabbika wanhar. So pray to your Lord and to him make your sacrifice. Inna shani'aka huwa al-abtar. Verily, your enemy, the shani' is the enemy that is so horrible, you see no redeeming quality in him. It's one thing, right? Like, whatever, 1991 NBA championships, Michael Jordan on one side, Magic Johnson on the other side. They respect each other. You guys both, they could see each other and say, "You play ball well, I'm going to beat you and I'm still better than you," but still there's some respect. The shani' is the enemy that is so horrible and so miserable and so foul that you see nothing good about him at all. Right? وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنَ قَوْمٍ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَى أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Let not the horrible and foul people of a qawm turn you into criminals to such a point that you're not just with them. Right? So this word comes a couple of places in the Quran. So إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرُ. So this foul enemy of yours, he's the one who's cut off. And so I forget what the name of one of the mustahzi'een. He was a man that had several sons, and he used to taunt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you're abtar, you're cut off, right? You're cut off. Why? Because your lineage won't survive after you have no sons. And so Allah Ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرُ. We gave you this kawthar. So the first meaning of it is the hawd, that yawm al-qiyamah, you'll have this special position. So why do you, why should you care about like little tribal one-upsmanship that people do? Think bigger picture, see the bigger picture. And another meaning of this, deeper or more allegorical meaning of this is Sayyidah Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, that from her Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, those are basically the two of the the two most noble families of Islam and two of the most greatest and auspicious families in the entire world. From them come kings and scholars and conquerors and generals and pious people. Until this day, they're people who are honored and revered from the east to the west to this day. And so at any rate, this is the hawd of the Prophet is the hadith of the Prophet hawdi masiratu shahrin zawayahu sawa'un wa ma'uhu abyad ma'uhu abyadu min al-laban wa rihuhu atyabu min al-misk wa kizanuhu adadu nujum as-sama'i faman shariba minhu shurbatan la yadhma'u ba'daha abadan ويشخب فيه ميزابان من الجنة وهو في الأرض مبدلة وهي أرض بيضاء كالفضة وهو في الأرض مبدلة المبدلة وهي أرض بيضاء كالفضة لم يسفك فيها دم ولا ظلم على ظهرها أحد. It's a beautiful hadith. So this is before the Sirat, and so this is sorry at the Sirat, I should say. I don't remember actually off the top of my head if it's before or after. So the commentator says, "Well, Muhammad." وسألت سيدة عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أين يكون الناس يوم تبدل الأرض غير الأرض؟ فقال على الصراط. والله أعلم ترده أمته عليه الصلاة والسلام لا يظمأ من شرب منه بعد ذلك أبدا وظاهر كلامي بعض الشيوخ أن وروده قبل الوزن وقبل الحساب وقبل الصراط وهو المختار. Right, so alhamdulillah, mashallah. So it's basically before any of the hisab, it's before any of the sirat, it's before entering jannah, before any of that stuff. So it's at the beginning of the festivities of Yawm al-Qiyamah, if you will, which is all the greater because the one who drinks from it then will be protected from so much more other scary stuff. Allah Ta'ala protect us. It's okay to be scared about these things, by the way. It's healthy. You shouldn't be scared of everything in life, but things that are scary you should be scared about. It'll help you, it'll protect you. My grandmother, her younger sister, who is, my grandmother died when my father was a small child. Allah Ta'ala have mercy on her. So her younger sister's still alive, so she's like basically like our naib grandma, mashallah. So she comes visits from time to time. So she said something very funny. She said, I'm illiterate. She's illiterate. She doesn't know how to read or write. She said, I once heard on Radio Pakistan some Molvi Saab give a talk about how scary the Ahwal in the grave are. And he said, the only thing that'll help is reading Surat al-Mulk and Surat al-Waqi'ah every day, which is somehow substantiated by the athar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she said, I learned both of them. Despite being illiterate, I just purchased a tape of the two surahs and would like listen and repeat over and over again. And like, sure, she's not going to win like a Tajweed award or whatever, but like, you know, she sure enough actually like memorized two relatively long surahs, especially for somebody who's not literate. Her fear, and she reads them every day, and her fear like benefited her. Allah Ta'ala, inshallah, accept it from her and protect her and all of the other people who, you know, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna kunna fi ahlina mushfiqina famanna Allahu alayna wa waqana adhab as-sumum. Right, that we used to, those people who say that we used to be when we would sit in the comfort of our own homes and with our families, we used to still fear Allah Ta'ala. Because of the barakah of that fear, Allah Ta'ala rewarded us and by protecting us from the torment of the smokeless heat of the Day of Judgment. So that's okay. That's okay. So alhamdulillah, it's good. You know, the Mukhtar of the Ulama is that the hawd is before all of that stuff. Allah Ta'ala give us all the chance to drink from it so we get, you know, protected from all of these scary things. But at any rate, the hadith I read of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is that he said, my hawd is so large that it would take a person a month worth of travel to travel from one side of it to the other. Right? So how long is the Masafat Safar? It's 3 days and three nights. How long is it in miles? 48, according to most of the ulama. The Maliki is like 32, but that's fine. This is a difference of opinion. Majority, the overwhelming majority of the ulama, including many of the Muhakkik ulama of the Maliki Madhab, also they say that it's actually 48. So 48, if that's 3 days, then how big would 30 days worth of travel be? It's okay, Yusha, you can go ahead and... Math in fifth class, huh? Right, so if 3 days is 48 miles, then 30 days would be?
144.
3 times.
148 times 10.
Sorry, 10 is 48 times 10 is? Yeah, 480. That's a pretty big hold. So he says that the my hold, this is in the old days, they used to measure distance. They would say it's 1 day's travel, 2 days travel. And interestingly enough, they were actually remarkably accurate in the distances too. And this is something, have you ever met Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi? He's like a junior minister in the Saudi government. He's like a Hafiz al-Quran and a Sheikh of the Shafi'i Madhab. He's very good friends with Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. He's a very interesting person. He's a junior minister, so they probably, you know, he probably doesn't have like a, you know, whatever, but he's a very interesting person, mashallah. He's like a minister for people with disabilities or something like that. And he's a very like wonderful, he's a very wonderfully learned person. He's from Juwatha, the place where the second Jummah was established. And so he does a lot of the archaeological things. He has like a map of GPS coordinates where different ayat were revealed and where different manasib in the seerah happened. And so he keeps this map because, unfortunately, the Saudi, you know, some people in the Saudi government have a bad habit of like destroying these things. And so he keeps that GPS coordinate map in case, you know, a more enlightened time comes when either they or whoever their successors are will want to excavate those places and treat them properly and see what they can garner from them. So it's good that ilm is kept alive. It's a type of tafsir. I consider it to be like a type of tafsir of the Quran, actually. He maps the coordinates of the different places. And one of the other things he did was he actually went through the athar and in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and mapped out the route of the hijrah. Because the Prophet ﷺ didn't take the northern road, which would make sense. He wanted to shake off, you know, all the bogeys, you know, that were following him. So they took the southern route and then they went to the ocean. And there's all these things that are mentioned in the hadith. So he actually mapped it out. He actually released a book about the whole thing. And he does it every year. Once a year, he walks. He walks that route. And he says, a lot of people ask, can I walk with you? And he just says, you know, I look at them and like, if you're not in shape, I'm not going to take you because you're not going to make it. You know, it was hard. The Prophet ﷺ was in shape, mashallah. If you want to see like a very simple indicator of that, go to the Ghar Hira and like, yeah, all the Americans are like, you know, and taking like, you know, 7-8 breaks and like monkeys are trying to steal their tea from them. And all the, you know, bichara people, poor people from like villages in Africa and Asia and things like that. They just fly up the thing and they just like their tears in their eyes and they have so much love and reverence, mashallah. Well, our guys are taking, you know, Instagram and Twitter pictures and buying like bottles of water every 10 flights or whatever. But yeah. So yeah, the mile markers, he's excavated a number of mile markers from the trade routes of Jahiliyyah, and he says that they're remarkably accurate, actually. So when they say that, like the Masiratu Shahr, it's not a, you know, it's not as like basic or stone age as it sounds. There's a lot more to it than that. So they that my hold is as from one side to another is Masiratu Shahr, the journey of a month, and its corners are equidistant from one another, and its the drink in it, the liquid in it is whiter than milk, and its smell is more fragrant than musk, and the number of jars or pitchers around it are like the number of stars in the sky, which is quite possibly just, this may actually possibly be more of a metaphor. Allahu a'lam, Allah knows best. Whoever drinks from it will never thirst again ever. And its waters flow into it from two spouts, irrigation spouts that drain from Jannah. And it will be in the ard mubaddala. In yawm al-qiyamah, the land will be a land different. It will be this earth, but it will be different than this earth. And it will be from a part of this earth in which the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so beautiful like how it's described. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that it will be shining shining light, like as if it's made out of silver. And it will be on a certain part of the earth upon which no blood was ever spilled, nor was any act of zulm ever committed on anybody. Which is, it's very beautiful. It's the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, we're living on land. Who knows who stole this land from who and what kind of weird stuff happened. That's one of the reasons I like the West Coast. There's like less massacres and stuff like that that happened there, although there was some messed up stuff as well, but it's not like not like they were giving blankets with smallpox to children and things like that that happened in these parts. Allah Ta'ala protect us and forgive us, and whoever has a claim against us, Yawmul Qiyamah, reward them with enough that they forgive us and they drop their claims against us, because there's so many things we never really thought about that we've made dhulm on people. But at any rate, this is the description of the hawd of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wa yuzadu anhu man baddala wa ghayyara, and that whoever changed afterward or tried to change the deen afterward, all those people will be driven away by the angels. And the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once he sees that, why the angels are driving them away. Then he'll accept also, right? This is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I think this is the same narration of the Muwatta that we read yesterday. Anna kulli nabiyyin hawdan wa innahum yatabahuna ayyuhum akthar waridatan wa ana arju an akuna aktharuhum waridatan. So that every Nabi will be given a hawd, and all of them will boast with one another to see who has the most people who come to drink from theirs. And I wish, I have a good hope that I will be the one that has the most that come and drink from them. So at any rate, no, this is not the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we read from the. That we read from the Muwatta. Okay, huh? Do you want to? If you want to pull it up, you read it right now. If it's readily available, it's Ghurran Muhajjalin, right? That one, right? No, it's. Anyway, we'll look it up and read it next time, inshallah.
You were trying to
Yeah.
tell us the deeper, different meaning with Hazrat Fatima and
No,
everything.
the first meaning is the Hawd, the Kawthar itself, and then Sayyidah Fatima is the deeper meaning.
Us
Yeah. And that's the fasaha of the Quran. Is part of the high rhetorical style and the eloquence of the Quran, that it can say one thing and mean several things at the same time.
herself is a cross.
She is Al-Kawthar, because from her comes more family than from anyone's sons, and a better family than that of anyone's sons. وأن الإيمان قول باللسان وإخلاص بالقلب وعمل بالجوارح يزيد بزيادة الأعمال وينقص نقصها فيكون فيها النقص أو نقص وبها الزيادة. And it's part of our iman to know that the nature of iman itself is made up of several things. It is a speech on the tongue, which is what? That a person should say La ilaha illallah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is Allah's messenger, and that Islam is the haqq, and the Quran is the word of Allah Ta'ala, and all these other basic things. You have to say it on your tongue, right? If you don't say it on your tongue, you're not legally considered a Muslim. So the question comes, well, what if somebody has it in their heart but they never said La ilaha illallah? They're not legally considered a Muslim, and there's a deficiency in that. And what's the deficiency? That person, Yawmul Qiyamah, Allah Ta'ala will reward them and save them from the fire because of their iman. But there are benefits of legally being considered a Muslim, that the other Muslims will pray for you, that you will be included in the du'as of the awliya, and you'll be included in the du'as of the salihin and of the people who pray every day. Assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabiy wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillah salihin. You'll be included in the du'as of the people. You'll have a janazah, someone will wash your body, you'll be buried with the Muslims. All of these things have benefits, and there's so many more things than just that. Right? So a person's iman is deficient if they don't say it with their tongue. It's deficient, a gross deficiency. That's why we say that whoever has the iman inside of their heart and wishes to take the shahada, that they should say it immediately to whoever they can. They should say it immediately so they can enter into the hukum of Islam, the legal hukum of Islam. And there's two cases. One is the case of munafiq, someone who outwardly professes Islam, but they don't have it inside their heart. That person, none of us can look inside people's hearts and say, oh, well, so and so is a munafiq, so we don't count them as one of the believers, right? Rather, those people, their bodies will be washed. They'll have a janazah, they'll be buried in the cemetery with the Muslims, but none of it will benefit them. The flip side, the opposite case is what? Someone who has the iman, and their iman will benefit them on the day of judgment, but there's a deficiency in it because they didn't avail themselves of all of the benefits of iman by legally entering into the status of the Muslims in this world. So the first thing he says is that iman is what? Iman is a composite of one, saying the right word on your tongue. The second is having sincerity in your heart, right? So we mentioned that if someone says the word of iman on his tongue, but he doesn't hold it inside of his heart, he'll in this world receive the benefits of Islam as a trade-off for having accepted Islam outwardly, you know. So he'll be spared from having to eat pork and, like, you know, nobody will commit zina with his daughters and things like that. Or al-aghlab, you know, at least most people will garner all of these benefits there, you know. But once they leave this world, it's not going to get benefit them at all. So the first part of the composite of iman is what? Right, qawlun bil lisan, to say the right word on the tongue. The second is what? Ikhlasun bil qalb, right? To believe with sincerity, the right belief in the heart. Wa amalun bil jawarihi. And the third part of iman is to do good deeds. Because if a person doesn't do good deeds on the limbs, then they, again, it doesn't discount them being a believer in a qualitative sense, but their bad deeds will catch up with them in this world and give them grief, and they'll catch up with them in the next world and they'll give them grief as well and cause the person to be punished. So it's again a defect in the iman of a person. Although we don't say, you know, he'll mention this emphatically time and again, but we don't say that there's anybody, and he's already mentioned it, that anybody, because of their sins, they become a kafir. The person only becomes a kafir by not believing, but or by denying belief conscientiously, or consciously, I should say. But these are three parts of iman he puts together. Now here's one of the few places, and there's a very few places in the basic aqidah of the Muslims that the ulama had a difference of opinion. This is basically one of them. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah tabaraka wa ta'ala disagreed with this schema. What did he say? He says, no, iman is just the belief inside of someone's heart, like an on-off switch. You either have it or you don't. All this other stuff, these are all considered good deeds, but we don't consider them to be part of the iman of a believer. He'll explain a little bit more in a second. I think that may be a more useful time to get into this discussion. Yeah, exactly, right? So he says that iman is these three things. يَزِيدُ بِزِيَادَةِ الْأَعْمَالِ وَيَنْقُصُ بِنَقْصِهَا فَيَكُونُ فِيهَا النَّقْصُ وَبِهَا الزِّيَادَةِ, right? And so he says that, and that iman, part of its nature is that it increases and it decreases. And in it can be increase and in it can be decrease, right? So iman, increase can be in it or decrease can be in it. How do you increase your iman? Is by doing good deeds or abstaining from haram things. Every time a person reads salat, their iman grows. Every time a person gives sadaqah, their iman grows. Every time a person makes the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala or seeks forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala or sends salat and salam on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or does khidmah for other people or, you know, like a father or a mother, you know, does khidmah for their child or a child, you know, does khidmah for their parents or whatever, all of these good things that are mentioned, you know, by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to do them, and all of these bad things that are mentioned by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam to avoid them. All of them will increase the iman. And then, inversely, if a person does a sin or doesn't do the thing that they're commanded to do, because of that, the iman decreases, and a person will keep doing more and more sins until what? Kalla barrana ala qulubihim ma kanu yaksibun. It will become a rain, it will become a rust over the heart, and it will harden the heart from all sides until the sweetness or the pleasure of iman leaves a person's heart, and one day they will be very susceptible to the idea of kufr. This is something very important. This is why, you know, everyone always, the people, you know, the ulama and big beard turban guys, you know, that everybody wants to run away from, they always badger people, don't eat haram things, don't look at haram things, don't say haram things, don't listen to haram things, stop listening to all this garbage music that you're listening to, stop watching all of this television, stop eating all these weird things from all these different places. It's not because they live like a horrible life and they want, you know, misery loves company. There are some people like that, but that's incidental, that's beside the point. The reason that the ulama say, like, you know, protect yourself from these types of things is what? Is that every one of them is going to make, you know, it's going to petrify a small part of your heart. It will make into stone a small part of your heart to the point where someone will wake up in the morning and think they're very smart one day and be like, well, does God exist? You know Allah Ta'ala exists. You knew for your whole life. Why is it that people, they go down this line and then these types of thoughts come to them? It's because the heart, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart that recognizes and feels what's good and evil, these things that die in a person. And once they die, then the person is like, you know, really vulnerable to shaitan. They really lose all of their defenses against shaitan at that point, and shaitan can say these things and they make sense to that person. If a person is, you know, if a person is addicted to all of these kind of sensory pleasures and all of these other things, especially the haram amongst them, it just poisons them to the point where they lose their spiritual sensibility. So this is what is meant by the jamhur, the majority of the ulama, when they say iman increases and decreases. Iman has a kernel, right? What is a kernel? It's like a basic unit that happens when a person says La ilaha illallah, and it cannot go away through sins. That kernel can only go away when a person says, no, I don't believe in God, or I believe in a God other than Allah. Or I believe in Allah, but I don't give him his right. I intentionally turn away from this reality. Those are the ways that a person can commit kufr, either through ignorance or through arrogance, one of those two paths. The iman, that kernel of iman, doesn't go away until that time. Okay, so there is a deviant group of people known as the Khawarij, and then their kind of 2.0 manifestation, the Mu'tazila, that they said that no, you know, there are these like kalla barrana ala qulubihim ma kanu yaksibun and all these ayat. They indicate to us what? They indicate to us that the iman, by doing bad deeds, you can make it go away completely, meaning you'll become a kafir by committing bad deeds. Now, this is their reading of the Qur'an. The reason we don't accept that from them, that, oh, this is your opinion, this is my opinion, it's difference of opinion, brother, don't you know, why can't you accept other people? The reason we reject that and say, no, we don't accept your difference of opinion, we don't respect it, is because all of the Sahaba, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, who were with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, none of them accepted it. Right? The Khawarij were all people who were not Sahaba. They didn't have the Sahaba, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They came up, they freestyled this thing, because it sounded good to them. And so what happens is Imam Abu Hanifa, he says, no, iman is either there or it's not. It doesn't grow, or sorry, it doesn't decrease, it doesn't whatever, right? He will even say that it'll grow, but he won't accept that it'll decrease. Why? Because during his lifetime, there were a lot of Khawarij in Iraq. And in Kufa in particular, the Khawarij had taken over Kufa at a certain point. And they showed up at his house basically to kill him. Because they said they had a dispute with Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So those of us were here for Salat al-Maghrib, right? They talked about Ibn Muljim al-Fasiq. Ibn Muljim, the one who assassinated Sayyidina Ali, he was one of the Khawarij. He was actually a very lightweight Khariji. He wasn't really too much into it. But he fell in love with a girl. And the girl says that I'll marry you on three conditions. And the first two conditions were like something like this much money and you do this, the other thing for me. And so he's like, yeah, sure. And the third condition is that you assassinate Sayyidina Ali. Why? Because she, her father and brother were Kharijis also, and they were killed in battle against Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. So lesson number two, be careful who you fall in love with, because it can go very wrong very quickly. We laugh, but like, you know, there's a lot of incidences of these things going very wrong. So he says, oh, okay, I'll do it, you know. And so he goes and assassinates Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu because of his impetuous stupidity of youth. But at any rate, these Khawarij live on after that for quite some time. And so they'll take over Kufa during Imam Abu Hanifa's life. And one of the big beefs that they have with Sayyidina Ali is what? Is in the Battle of Siffin, at the moment of victory, when victory was in reach of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, finish the job, finish the job. And what happens is the army of Sayyidina Muawiyah, then they'll ask for mercy, they'll ask for negotiation at that point. And Sayyidina Ali's like, no, this is not what I want. Finish the job, rout their army and finish this right now. And his own army will become lazy. And they won't finish the job. And they'll say, oh, look, there are brothers, let's not fight. He's like, no, no brothers, finish it right now. And they won't do it. And so what happens is that when he sees his army refuses to fight and finish the job, he'll say, okay, fine, we have no other course than to negotiate with them then. And so what ends up happening is that they basically get out-negotiated. They win the battle by military means, and they essentially get out-negotiated politically. And so what happens is now all the people on Sayyidina Ali's side are like, oh, negotiation was bad. How come you negotiated? And it's the same people. The historians say it's essentially the same people who refuse to carry out Sayyidina Ali's orders to finish the job. They're the ones who are like, oh, you flipped the script on us and you negotiated, whereas you should have finished the job. And you should have, if you were on the haqq, you should have finished the job and you shouldn't have negotiated with them. And your negotiation is kufr. It's a sin and it's kufr. And so we consider you to be a kafir. Right? And so what happens is that when the Khawarij take over Kufa during Abu Hanifa's life, right? It's like a weird incident. The whole incident about how like Khawarij took over a coup. You know how they have this like whole like in America a couple of years ago, there's this whole thing about like, oh, there's like, you know, a woman is gonna lead Salat al Jumu'ah, right? In a basement of a church, right? Right. So she, as if it was in a masjid, that would make it valid. But she did it in a basement of a church, 1 week, and they said, oh, look, mashallah, Islam is like made so much progress, and we're getting into the 21st century. This is not the first time a woman led Salat al-Jum'ah. You know the first woman who led Salat al-Jum'ah on a major scale, probably ever, was? Her name was Ghazala. She was one of the Khawarij, right? Part of the army that conquers Kufa, right? So Ghazala, right? No relation to Sister Ghazala of this masjid, who is not a Khariji at all, like by any stretch of the imagination, okay? So I don't want to like anyone to get their feelings hurt or offended or whatnot, right? The Ghazala who is here, she is the wife of Shabib al-Shaybani, a very powerful commander of the Khawarij. He'll go into battle against Hajjaj bin Yusuf, the famous like homicidal maniac enforcer of Banu Umayyah, and Hajjaj will crush him on the battlefield. And so the scattered remains of the Khawarij army will come back to the Badia, to the desert where their camp is. And Janab, they'll say, they'll come crying and they'll say, oh, we were defeated and Shabib, our commander, was killed. He was martyred and blah, blah, blah. And they're a wreck and they're basically crying and demoralized. And so Ghazala, his wife, is like, what? You call yourself men? And she like riled them all together, organized them and ordered them again. And she leads them into battle against Hajjaj a second time and she actually beats him. And their army enters into Kufa. And for 40 days and 40 nights, she leads the prayers in the Jami' Masjid in Kufa, which is probably not just Jummah, but like the biggest Jummah in like all of Islam. And she will lead the prayers and the Salat al-Jummah. Her khutubat are so eloquent. And she'll extemporaneously compose poetry in the khutbas. Their khutubat are so elegant that they're written down and they're actually used as an example of fasaha, of eloquence in high rhetorical style in the Arabic language to this day. So you think I care some woman like led Juma in a basement in a church in New York? Doesn't impress me. Our forefathers came with something better than that. If you want to lead Juma, you know, do it like Ghazala, and at least I'll say, hey, I don't agree with your fiqh, but like I salute you that there's some progress is being made here, you know? But this is not progress. This is just people are fooling themselves. We're all fooling ourselves when we think of these things. They're not progress. But at any rate, this is obviously not the only time. This is not the only time that the Khawarij will take over Kufa. But one of the times in a disruption, they'll take over Kufa and they'll come to kill Imam Abu Hanifa. So they show up at his residence, and they say that they we're here to kill you. And he goes, for what? He goes, because you say that because you said that. The negotiation and arbitration is of Sayyidina Ali was permissible, and so he says, well, how do you know I said that? He says that, well, we heard people say that about you. He goes, no, did any of you see me say that ever? And they say no. He goes, it's a suspicion, isn't it? And they're like, yeah. And he goes, doesn't Allah say in the Quran that in ba'd al-dhanni ithm, that verily much of suspicion is a sin? So you guys made a sin. You guys are not even Muslims. You should go back and make tawbah and then come talk to me. So it causes a ruckus in the majlis and he slips out. Then they come to kill him a second day. And so they say, no, we know that you said it because we have witnesses and whatnot. So they have a little more sophisticated argument at this point. And so he says, yeah, but we have a difference of opinion on this matter, you know? I'll hear your side and you hear my side, and we'll see whoever's side is more convincing, then we'll accept it. And they're like, okay. He goes, but we should, like, you know, set a judge, because you're obviously going to be impressed with your argument and I'm going to be impressed with my argument, so we'll set a neutral third party to judge the case. And they're like, okay. And then he's like, see, you just agreed to arbitration as well. You're all kafirs by your own standard. And so it caused a ruckus and he slips out again. The third day, someone comes to the Imam Hanifa and says, they're not going to talk to you. They're just going to kill you now. So he slips away. He actually went for several years. He lived in Makkah Mukarramah. The place where Imam Hanifa used to sit in Makkah Mukarramah and teach is still known, right? Imam Malik, when he went to Hajj, Imam Malik never left Medina except for Hajj. And he used to sit facing the black stone. The Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala, wa radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, used to sit on the opposite side, facing the hijr, the semicircular wall. There's actually only one of our ulama from the Indian subcontinent is allowed to give talks in the Haram Sharif now. Yeah, Makki Hijazi. He's the only one who's not on the Hanbali Salafi manhaj of the Saudi government. They allow him because of his amazing oratory skills, and B, because of his knowledge and really impeccable presentation of the deen that no one can find fault with. So he's the only one. He still sits to this day, and he gives. He's the only Hanafi alim who's allowed by the Saudi government to give talks in the Masjid al-Haram. And so he still sits to this day. He sits in the place of Imam Abu Hanifa. Huh? No, he's still alive. Makki Hijazi? He's there. No, he didn't pass away. So, yeah. So, mashallah. I mean, he's a very interesting, very charismatic and well-spoken person. I met him in Hajj one day. Mashallah. So, he gives talks both in Arabic and in Urdu as well. But he still sits there in that place, you know, opposite the semicircular wall, the hijr of the Kaaba. But at any rate, the point is that Imam Hanifa had a lot of issues. The Khawarij were troublemakers. And specifically, the most problematic part of their aqidah was what? Was that they believed that a person who commits a sin is a kafir. So you can see the utility of Imam Abu Hanifa's position in terms of making it easier to defend an argument against them. His argument is essentially that you'll find in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam places where it's categorically stated that iman increases, but you'll never find an ayah or a hadith that's mutawatir of the highest degree, where the mention of decrease of iman is mentioned. And so you'll find there's hadith in which decrease is mentioned, but they're sahih on the ahad standard, not on the mutawatir standard. They're sahih to a lower standard. That lower standard is enough for legal legislation, but it's not enough for aqidah, that we can say that somebody who doesn't believe in these things is outside the pale of Islam. So this is a solid argument that Imam Hanifa and those who follow his maslak in aqidah put forward, and there's a utility for it as well. What I would propose is that between the two, there's a way of reconciling them, and that Imam Hanifa's definition of iman is just a kernel, whereas the Jamhur, Malik, and the other Mashaykh, their definitions of iman was the kernel and the shell that's around it that increases and decreases. And so it's just a matter of, it's a difference of, in my opinion, at least this one issue is a difference more of terminology rather than of realities. That they're describing the same reality, they just use the word iman to mean slightly different things that are related with one another. Yes?
No, here it says that actually Malik, that the increasing and decreasing was his last stance, but his first stance was that iman increases but it doesn't decrease.
Yeah, and it's very likely for very similar reasons. For very similar reasons. So, you know, the imams, they believe the same thing. It's just a matter of terminology more than anything else. It's something that, you know, normally like in the masjid, I wouldn't take time to explain all of this, but like since we are in class, it's good for a person to know. Yes.
Yes, for the today thing, last time you mentioned that we have a separate track. Muslims who say Allah, 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 mm-hmm. have a completely different track, and then non-Muslim,
sure.
Muslim who, Allah will, punish them in their, you know, bad deeds here, and for the non-Muslim, they get rewarded all their good deeds. Okay, so if, you know, today when you mention the Sirat, for, you know, Muslim have to go to the Sirat and they, you know, anchor there. So that's kind of like very contradicting. If we are on different track, all of the things.
So the, yeah.
Taking care of here, all my, you know.
That's a good. That's a good question. And so there's a couple of things to keep put in mind. One is that we're on a different track in the sense that some of our deeds will be like that. Not all of them. There are certain people who will do a bad deed and Allah Ta'ala will save it for them to punish them in the hereafter. But in general, this other option is there for a lot of what we do. So that's maybe a clarification I should have made. The second thing is that when you're getting pulled on at the Sirat or whatever, that's not hellfire in itself. Rather, it's a punishment other than that, right? Because there are certain deeds that will be forgiven in this life without Tawbah. And there are certain deeds that will be forgiven with Tawbah. And there are certain deeds that will be forgiven by some punishment or some difficulty in this world. And there are certain deeds that will be forgiven by the way a person dies. There are certain deeds that will be forgiven because of certain punishments a person goes in the grave or gets in the grave. There are certain deeds that will be forgiven by certain punishments that a person gets in the way they're resurrected. There are certain deeds that will be forgiven because of the harshness of the judgment. There are certain deeds that will be forgiven for the difficulty they go through in the Sirat. And there are certain deeds that will be forgiven because of the fire of Jahannam. And so these are all these different tracks. I'm just saying that many of the things of this ummah will be forgiven in this life through different stuff. But it's not by any stretch of the imagination that's the only way things will happen.
And in the previous lecture, when we talk about the Allah's control and Allah is controlling everything and, you know, cannot do anything without Allah's mercy and His help. But if you, you know, look in the Quran, it clearly says, like it's kind of like a giving a free kind of like a, He has show you that you didn't go, you didn't do it. So it's always like, you know, and it was so much emphasized on amal in the Quran, you know, because, you know, it's like وَمَا يَشَعُنَ إِلَّا يَشَعَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, that your wish doesn't give you anything, you have to do something.
No, the meaning of that is that you won't be able to wish unless He wishes for you to be able to wish. So that's actually on the other way around. It seems to enforce you. The thing is this, the qadr, like we talked about from before, there is a reality that everybody has some choice in what they do. It doesn't mean that because they chose it, it will happen. It, you know, they choose something, and Allah, if He wants to make it happen, He makes it happen. But the choice does mean something,
so we have limited,
right?
Like,
so, well,
some limited.
No, I just listen, right? The choice exists, and Allah Ta'ala is doing everything, and it all happens through His qadr. How are those two both right at the same time? We're not allowed to speculate about that, right? Our choice doesn't actually make anything happen whatsoever. Even our choice itself is the qadr of Allah Ta'ala, right? But again, I guess to put a different explanation from it, like we talked about, like frame of reference, right? From the cosmic frame of reference, Allah Ta'ala sees everything in all times and all places and all things. From that frame of reference, He's doing everything. But from our own observer frame of reference, it seems like our choices have some effect on what we're doing, but that's because of the frame of reference that we're in right now. So the aqidah is what? That Allah is doing everything, but the amal is what? As if you're in command. And how is that the same, or how are both of those things possible at the same time? It's a secret of Allah Ta'ala and His creation that the Prophet ﷺ says we're not going to understand. But we don't let go of either of them. To let go of either of those concepts is a bid'ah, right? They're both equally true at the same time, in some sense, right? So people who believed in free will, right? They called them the Qadariya, right? The people who believed in free will, that you choose your own deeds, and it's completely up to you. This is a bid'ah called the Qadar. The group that believed in it was the Qadariya, and then the other, the flip side, the bid'ah that's like, well, what's gonna happen is gonna happen. I have no choice in it whatsoever at all, anyway, in the first place. Right, that's called Jabr, right? The group of people who believed in that, they called them the Jabariya. Both of them are bid'at. You just go out about your business as if you're in control, but have that aqidah and the belief that Allah is the one who's doing everything. Both of those things have to be there present in a person in order for them to have sound iman. But ultimately, those two realities, the greater of the two is what? Is the complete control of Allah over what's happening. The only reason it seems to us that we have free will is because of the point of view or the frame of reference from which we see the world. But frames of reference can be very deceiving. It's like, you could throw a ball at 30 miles an hour going eastbound. If you're going 30 miles at eastbound, it looks like the ball is stationary and the whole world is moving west, your frame of reference can be deceiving. Ultimately, the more important of those two, although we're bound by iman to acknowledge both of them, the more important of those two is that Allah is the one. وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا إِنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. You're not even able to wish for something except for if Allah wishes for you to wish it. That's what the actual meaning of that ayah is, which implies the greater reality is the jabar of Allah Ta'ala over all things. If it doesn't make sense to you, that's good, then you understood it. Because it's not supposed to make sense to people. Right? لا يسألوا عما يفعلوا وهم يسألون. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself forbade people from engaging too much in this. Why? Because he says it's not going to make sense to you, and you're just going to go down a weird path trying to make sense of this. And it's just something that these are the two things, you understand them, accept them, and just move on.
Can I understand that, like for example, I'm planning and thinking I can go tomorrow and do something, but is Allah let me do it? Is Allah, I don't know, I can able to do it.
Yeah,
tomorrow,
but why are you planning and thinking it? Because he wants you to plan and think it.
Because it's something good, I want to please him.
But it's not you. I mean, yeah, from your point of view, that's what it feels like.
Because
but he's the one who gave you the tawfiq to plan it and think it in the first place. He created you in a good family, from a good neighborhood. You went to a good masjid when you were a kid. You had a good movi sahab that didn't, beat you up all the time so that you hate the Quran or whatever. And you didn't have this, you didn't have all of these things. He's the one who made them happen so that you could do it. And in that instant when you're thinking good, he creates you by saying, kun fayakun, fatakunu khayran. You know, that you think, that you are in that instant a good person, right?
Yeah, whenever I choose a bad thing,
yeah.
I don't want to go to this.
Yeah.
Then
but that's
me.
No. It's still, see, out of adab to Allah Ta'ala, we don't attribute it to him. But it's still him. It's still both. You understand what I'm saying? But in a more ultimate sense, he is the one who allows evil to exist. He doesn't create evil to upset himself. He creates it for some reason, for some cosmic hikmah that he has. Sometimes we understand it, sometimes we don't. But ultimately, nothing happens. This is, we read this in the lessons before. Nothing happens in the creation except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed it to happen and allowed it to happen. Nothing happens against his will or superfluous to his will. Anyway, like I said, if it doesn't make sense, that's good. Then you understood it well, because it's not supposed to make sense.
And when was it? Where he talks about for example the knife, or like cutting, so the will of Allah is at every point in the action. Allah puts a thought in your mind. Okay, I'm gonna cut something. Then Allah accepts it. So as you're going about, you're constantly getting permission from Allah, although you don't even know it.
Yeah.
And even like he said, even like fire. Like, will it burn a person or
yeah.
will it won't burn a person?
Yeah.
Like, at every point, although you're not...
The cause and effect setup of the universe is illusory. That's Ghazali's philosophy. That Allah creates the universe again in every instant in such a sequence that it looks like the fire is what's burning, but it's not. He's making every picture happen in such a way, right? Like a cartoon, if you're flipping through the frames of a cartoon and someone punches somebody, it's not like the fist is actually moving. They're all just separate squares. But it makes it look like it's that way. Right? Allah Ta'ala هو خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا. He's the one who created the life and death in order to test you, who is the best person. So it looks like something's happening in order to be a test, but the haqiqah underneath it is that every single frame of it is to the most minute detail manipulated by Allah Ta'ala. We have to end class, otherwise we're going to be late for Salat. Sallallahu Ta'ala, Rasulullah Sayyidina Muhammad. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in.